verse 10 through 12. Here we go, of Isaiah. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way, people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. In the Old Testament, when they read it, and I think when the Jews do to this day, they're picturing a physical deliverance. And some of them, sometimes the Jews picture the Passover as celebrating political freedom, that is, freedom from Egypt. And they miss the point. Have you ever heard that, Miriam? They think of it sometimes as the Passover as being political freedom, kind of like Martin Luther King did, where he kind of combined the two. And he talked about freedom and that God has come to set us free. And so sometimes the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt, what it is perceived to be, is a statement concerning, this Passover statement concerning political freedom. Freedom to live in a democratic sense, to be able to not be in slavery to another nation. And so we don't think of it as Christians because to us the blood of the Lamb speaks of salvation in heaven. So we don't think of the Passover in the sense of political freedom. We think of the Passover as having to do with the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and spiritual freedom. So when the Jews were reading it, and I suppose to this day, this is talking about somehow it has to do with making a better nation in which to live and a better world in which to live. But the thing is that when you come from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there's a great difference. And that difference is our enemies no longer are physical, but are spiritual. And that is probably one of the greatest differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, their enemies were people. They did not cast out devils. Elijah did not cast out devils. I don't think you ever heard of casting out devils. Elisha did not cast out devils. Isaiah did not cast out devils. Samuel did not cast out devils. Moses did not cast out devils. It wasn't considered. It was not even in the wind. But when you get over into the New Testament, they're still preaching the kingdom, still talking about the kingdom, but immediately Jesus went about casting out devils. And the first sign that follows the believers, in my name, they shall cast out devils. So you have this tremendous difference between the two testaments. The first one had nothing to do with devils. It had to do with people. In the New Testament, it has to do with the spiritual. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are spiritual. And so when you're reading a passage like Isaiah 62, we know today, now, because of the information that God has given us concerning the Feast of Trumpets, what this is talking about. But of course, they would have no way to know that go through the gates, take out the stones, and so on, has to do with the human heart. Because that's where the bondage is. I mean, if the communists were defeated and they were no more and democracy filled every nation, we would be worse off than we are now. Because it is the threat of war that gives some kind of a pressure honest and a sobering. You see it in the election as people are willing to vote for people that are going to spend more money on defense rather than on welfare and things. That pressure keeps a certain attempt at morality in our nation. But if that was gone, and it was no threat of any kind, it would not turn into blessing any more than it does in us personally when we have no problems. We would just go, the nations would go crazy. Yeah, it would all be, it would be many, many times worse than Sodom. Pornography and all evil. So we still have this mixture in our minds, and to a certain extent, we still get involved in our thinking against the communists, against something physical, against the homosexuals, against the liberals. In spite of ourselves, we begin to attack people, not realizing that the enemy is within. It's within us. It's within the church, and it's spiritual. And so we cannot understand sometimes why God takes so much time when we want to be out ministering. We might just enjoy ourselves with our family. We might be wanting to just go along and be a decent person and not bother anybody. And hair-raising episode after hair-raising episode happens in our life because God is doing what we read in here, and we rejoice. Your salvation comes to Zion, is coming by way of these troubles in our lives. This is what we are experiencing now, is the coming of the kingdom. But it was supposed to be good news. The word gospel means good news. But the good news comes in a hard way to us. But when the work of God has been accomplished in us, it will be good news for us, and it will be good news for the world. And Jesus' coming was good news, wasn't it? How many believe that Jesus coming to the earth was good news? I mean, we come up and we're going to be singing Christmas carols. The joyous season, right? How did it look from Jesus' standpoint? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is led as a lamb before to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Just allows the shearing clippers to go over without even bleeding. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. So the good news came to the world. Hark the herald angels sing. But for Jesus, it was one weary day and one weary night until he fell on the ground on the way to Calvary. And so Paul speaks concerning the members of the body that we must fill up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ, because there is a travail that is going on, and we, thank God, are part of that travail. We have been honored. We have been honored by being asked of God to participate in the travail. Lord bless Paul. Very seldom Paul is sick. Very seldom. He goes on and on like the earth around the sun. Thank God. All right. So it's a tremendous honor to be allowed to participate in this thing. And because we have been chosen to suffer for his name, in the day of reckoning and recompense, we will receive correspondingly greater glory. So don't give up. God knows what he's doing. All right, in Zechariah, the last chapter of Zechariah, there's two verses here, and the last two verses in Zechariah. And God tells us where he's going. And you keep seeing this in the scriptures. And I don't know how the Jewish mentality, I don't know how the rabbis, whether they think they're going to do it by keeping the law or what. But in Zechariah, the book before Malachi, in the last two verses of Zechariah, in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. Even on the animals, holy. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. The ordinary vessels will be like the most holy vessels. Everything will be holy. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem, your frying pan, your pressure cooker, every pot will be holy to the Lord of hosts. There'll be no more things in the whole of Israel that are unholy. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. All Israel will be saved. All Israel will be holy. Now, the problem here is we don't know how. How? Here's the vision. And here we are in our sins and self-seeking and worldliness. And here the Jews over in Jerusalem, probably the bulk of them, just want to be let alone so they can go to the beach and have a quiet beer and just do their thing. They don't want to murder anybody, but they sure don't want to spend all day in church. So they are not noticeably holy. The church is not noticeably holy. And then we see this, you know, Zion's going to be holy. And how do we get from here to there? Certainly, it isn't going to be that the Jews and we are all going to start doing good. That isn't going to happen. God's going to have to do works as powerful as Calvary. He's going to have to be not only the Alpha, but the Omega. He's going to have to do something dramatic to deliver us from the devil. See, and this is what the Bible means by redemption. It's confused because it started off in a natural setting. And so the whole church is confused. What does it mean? We don't know what it means. We hope that somehow we will find ourselves in a land that is better than this. But you see, that's not the hope. The hope is that God is going to do it in Jerusalem, not up in heaven. And Jerusalem is going to affect the nations. Well, this is unknown to the church. If you don't believe me, ask your friends and relatives. This is unknown to the church. And even though we know that he's going to do it, the question is, how is he going to do it? And he's not talking about natural democratic liberty. He's talking about inner liberty, holiness, righteousness. How in the world is he going to do it? And we're talking now about out of Zion shall go forth the righteousness to the nations. We're talking about lift out the stones. But there's many such verses in the Psalms and in the prophets that God talks about this time of redemption when we will be freed, not from our natural enemies, because there'll be no natural enemies. It's our real enemy. You know, people are talking about going up to Oregon or Washington. You know what they have in mind to do? Dig a bomb shelter. They're going to dig, or maybe a group of people in a commune, and they're going to live together, and they're going to have dehydrated foods or their own farms. They're going to survive the atomic war that they presume is coming. Now, how many of you know people that are doing this? Have you ever thought of doing it yourself? Huh? I know at least one preacher that sells BB guns and little things by which you can extract vitamin A from violets, I think, by crushing them. I mean, people get funny ideas, you know. They're going to go out in the woods and live and make a fire by rubbing two sticks together. And I mean, we've got these traditions, you know. Hey, guys, you can't live in the woods. I mean, you can't live 2 days in the woods, you know. You've got to go downtown and buy some hamburger. You just can't live out there. You know, I mean, there's not much meat on a jackrabbit. Now, I'm telling you that right now. There's not much meat on a jackrabbit or a hawk. And that's why God told the people don't eat them, because it's a waste of time. There's nothing there but tendons. So we've got a lot of ideas about how we're going to eat squirrels and rabbits and live in the woods. And I remember one time reading in a biography of, I guess it was an autobiography of Louisa May Alcott, that she was in a time, they lived in the last part of the last century in New York, and there were progressive movements, and there were these back to the farm movements, and her husband, Bronson Alcott, was into one of these things. So they all got together, and they left the civilization in New York and got a piece of land. All these people are going to live on this land. Well, you want to read about it, it's hilarious, because none of them were farmers, and the hardest work in the world is farming. I've done it. I mean, it'll make anything else, you know, it'll make carrying boxes from a ship to the shore, and I've done that too. It'll make that look like child's play, is hoeing weeds or thinning corn in the sun. I'll make, acting as a stevedore, and I've done both of them, look like child's play. I mean, nothing to carrying boxes on your back. But hoeing in the sun or planting beans with a short-handle hoe in the sun. And I've done that too. And let me tell you, there's nothing quite like it to burn yourself to a cinder. I used to come home from that, drink a quart of milk and a half a loaf of bread with jam on it to tide me over till supper time. Oh, man, that is work. And here these people were men of letters and poets and scholars and dreamers, went for New York. Well, to make a long story short, it didn't work. I mean, you know, a few days they had blisters and they couldn't do a thing. And so Bronson Alcott came back and lay on the bed and turned his face to the wall like King Ahab. And I guess that's when Louisa started to make her living by writing books. So we've got this idea, you know, we're going to go up to Washington and we're going to survive without McDonald's and without any of these things. Well, I think we better pray first, because I believe the danger in our land is not going to be from the communists. I believe it's going to be from the occult and from demons within and without, and you can't hide from them. Oregon, for example, is and Washington are noted for channeling and for New Age activities. They seem so innocent and nice places in the woods. Forget it. If they don't shoot you for walking on their marijuana, they're going to get you with the channeling, or the vibes will get you, or somebody will hit you on the head with their crystal, you know, while they're looking through. So you're just not safe in Oregon or Washington. You might as well stay in Southern California in the middle of it, because God's hand is not shortened. One time the Lord said to me, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. So I abandon all intentions of saving my life. For me, I'll stay with the Lord. And I think if I do what he says and stay where he says, he'll take care of me. And the people hiding up in the bomb shelters are on their own. So anyway, I thought you would enjoy that. So I told you. Now, in Luke, there's a colorful passage here. Chapter 1, verse 67. It's interesting to see the prophecy. I love this prophecy of Zacharias. Yeah, because Zacharias was a Hebrew. Luke 1:67. Zacharias was a Hebrew, and this was a prophecy given to him to show the transition from the old covenant to the new. I mean, here's a Jew. I mean, a Jew of the Jew of the Jews, a priest of the order of Aaron, a holy man, he and his wife, blameless in the law, and elderly. I mean, they were Jews of Jews. You know, they were just the finest that Jewry could bring forth. And here you have a prophecy of the new covenant. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And I want you to notice something here. This is one of the passages that made me see that the new covenant is primarily for the Jew and not for the Gentile. And that we are grafted in. We are something out here that God put in. It's not, Christianity is not Gentile. It's Israeli. And this was a passage that helped me to see that. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." See how the Holy Spirit describes the New Testament? The coming of Jesus? Not in the do with Gentiles. See that? Probably it does later on, but not yet. See? Okay? Now what does the word redemption mean? Buy back what? Something that you have lost. Maybe if some of you have been poor, some of us in this church came from a poor background. And if, say, they foreclosed on your house, the bank foreclosed on your house. Now, if someone would give you enough money, you could redeem your house. It's to get back something that you were unable to hold. And Adam and Eve, or mankind, was unable to hold what? Paradise. And God was unable to hold man in fellowship with himself. See, things were lost through force or forfeiture or cunning. And so we lost and God lost. And there was no help for it. There was just no help for it. We had to have a redeemer. And there are laws of redemption in the Old Testament, laws that govern redemption. There has to be a relative and so on. In the Israeli Jubilee, there's certain things that govern redemption. Jesus fulfilled those laws. He paid the price to buy us back to God. And he also made it possible to buy back for mankind paradise. So all that was lost is going to be redeemed. And of course, in the mind of the Jew always was Jerusalem, the freedom to worship God, the temple, the Holy of Holies, the things that were lost to Babylon, the Redeemer, redemption, salvation. And in the Jewish mind, that is vines and fig trees. It is, and I don't know, I guess there must be writings in the Talmud concerning heaven. There are no writings in the Old Testament that the Jew was to go to heaven. None. But there must be in the Talmud, because the Jews talk about going to heaven today. So they picked that up somewhere along the line. But originally their thinking meant that we would sit under our vine and fig tree, that we would be freed from all these nations and from droughts and from locusts, and we would be redeemed from everything that is keeping us from wine and cucumbers and dancing the hora in peace. That's what they're thinking of. And I guess that's what the church still thinks of. Because what do we as Christians think about? Streets of gold, acres of diamonds, shoe, you know, golden slippers, and mansions. If we cast that thing, we don't understand God's thinking. That God's idea of redemption is to free you from relationship, from the problems in relationships, from the problems that keep us unrighteous and game-playing and deceitful and violent and self-seeking and unholy and disobedient. This is God's idea of redemption. So we have to make a mental switch. Where are we going? Not to another place. That won't do anything. It has to happen in the heart. You can't do it. You know, we go to a holy city. That doesn't make you holy. A city is not buildings, streets. A city is people. You take the people out and you have no city. The New Jerusalem is holy people. It's not the city. You can't do it. No matter what kind of buildings we're in, they cannot do it. A mansion doesn't mean a thing. Unless you're there with people that you love, it doesn't mean a thing. And if you're there with the people that you love, it doesn't take a mansion. It's relationships. It's the whole thing is relationships. And that is what the devil is not even a man or a woman. He is a cherub. He doesn't understand relationships. And all he can do is mess everything up. Because he's not a man, because he's not a person. He doesn't understand what it means to love God. And he doesn't understand what it means to love his fellow demons. He doesn't love, he can't love. And so he's bound in darkness, and all he can do, the closest thing that he can approximate to love is what? Lust. So you give him a child, and he looks at the child and says, isn't this beautiful? And so he tries to debauch it in some way. If I can get at the essence of this thing. And he begins to try to tear it apart. That's why after lust comes cannibalism. You see in the paper today, in a couple of days ago in the paper, in the one little Escondido fish wrapper, there was three cases of child molestation by parents. I believe all three were from their parents. Can you imagine how a Christian man or any man would feel if it came out in the paper that he had molested his daughter for 7 years. I mean, his daughter that God gave to him. The little jewel, the little polished jewel in his house that God gave to make his house happy and to delight his eyes. But see, the cherub in him says, I've got to get at that. And he can't love. He can't feel natural affection because it's impossible to do that. So I must get at the essence of that thing. I've got to get into it. And so we become patsies for spirits that aren't even people. And how do you think that fella feels? There's a person that Audrey and I know well who is in prison today. And this person we know. He's not a bad person. He's a decent person and very sharp, and he understands the Bible well. But he was tricked. That which should have been a delight to him became the destruction of his life. He got a long sentence. People are getting long sentences today for child molestation. I mean, 9 years in prison, 15 years in prison, life in prison. And they should. They should. Because they destroy a person's life. But on the other hand, they have been deceived. They didn't, it isn't though, this man sat down and said, I think I know what I'll do to destroy this child. It's the bondage. The enemy is in there, in his flesh. Craving, craving, craving. It's demonic. Until he does something destructive. And then the demon goes out and finds somebody else. But the man suffers the ultimate embarrassment, imprisonment. All he can do is sit in his cell and read his Bible in that awful environment. Spiritual darkness and oppression in prison. And hope that he isn't raped for the next 17 years. Now, this is what the Bible means by redemption. That we can be freed from the need to molest our children. To fight with one another. To deceive one another. To seek for the mastery over one another. To covet what one another has, so that we have to lock our place up and install burglar alarms because we're afraid some fellow human being will come and take what belongs to us. Redemption can never come through political freedom. It must come from inside. The biggest, the most bound people in the world are the people in the Western nations. At least Russia and these others try to have some semblance of morality, but the Western nations are going crazy. So we have political freedom and spiritual bondage. We need a redeemer. Praise the Lord. And we still do, as far as we are. I'll bet there isn't one person in this room, starting with myself, but what has in their personality something that causes you to do things you deplore? See, there's still the bondage there. But we have a redeemer. Well, that's what it's talking about. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. That means like a ram's horn, something that will attack the enemy and impale him. In the house of David, His servant. See the Jewish emphasis. Where was Jesus raised up? Not in Ireland or Scandinavia. In the house of David. As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from all who hate us. See the transition? Who are our enemies? What do you think was in His mind? The Romans. What is in our mind? A cherub and his accomplices. All right. To show mercy toward our fathers. Isn't that interesting? The gospel is to show mercy toward the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that interesting? You don't think so? Are you thinking? All right. And to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. Now notice the goal. This is how Zechariah, by the Spirit, saw the result of the coming of Jesus. And see, our goal has become a rapture or to go to heaven. But look at His goal. This is why the Lord came. That we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness. That's the Bible goal. That's the reason for redemption. Before Him all our days, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways. Now next year in Jerusalem, the theme will be, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And that's the cry of the Spirit today. How many know that? Prepare the coming of the Lord. And where is He coming? Into the heart. Into the heart. Cast out the stones. Make the highway for God. See? All right. To give His people, now notice this next, to prepare His ways. Now notice this next carefully. To give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. So forgiveness does play a very important role in the new covenant. But it's been wrenched out of context. You have to make it full, you have to take it back, that the purpose of this forgiveness is what? That we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness. And so God has come to give us forgiveness for what purpose? That we might serve Him in how many see that? See what I'm saying? Now, you don't understand probably, some of you may not have been exposed to the theology that out of which the rapture comes. Do you know what that theology is called? Dispensationalism. Now, what it means is this, that we have come to what is called an age of grace. And you probably heard the term dispensation of grace. Now, the New Testament does use the word dispensation, so people say, oh yes, it's in the Bible. But it does not use that in that sense. What I'm saying to you is there is no dispensation of grace in that sense. Because what is meant by that, it comes from a model that was developed by an Irish preacher, this dispensationalism, and only dates back 100 years, and it dates back to Ireland by a fellow named Darby. And he developed this concept that the Bible is divided into dispensations. And the dispensation in which we are living is a dispensation of grace, meaning that God has given us an eternal amnesty so that no matter what we do, and this is pure dispensationalism now, that no matter what we do, it doesn't matter because grace is not affected by works. It's a whole new way of God's working with man. Before, He used to require holiness, but this was hopeless. And so he said, all have sinned. Everyone has sinned. So what he's saying is, now I will save you by grace, and it cannot be impacted or affected by your works. Now, that is theory. You don't often hear it in churches because people are not theoreticians. But this is dispensational theory. All right, now, it appeals to the philosophical mind. It makes sense inside somehow. You can see, it's one of these philosophies that is very contagious. It really takes off in your mind. You can, and it makes sense, and it's logical, and you can deduce from it. Yes, I see what it means. Certainly you can't, God's grace is pure, and so whatever you do is not, it doesn't affect it. If it affects it, it's not grace. And so it really appeals to the mind. And I mean, you can follow this a long way. And there have been some very strong theorists, some of them situated in Dallas Theological Seminary. Now, let me tell you what kind of the common person in the pew does not go for theory. They're interested in their kids, you know, their problems, their cancers, jobs, their cars. And this is where they're living. And they come to church, hopefully, to get something from the Lord to carry them through the week. Now, the preachers go to seminary, and what they hear, what they're taught by professors who are natural philosophers, who are keen in theory, in theology. And so these ministerial students are usually not philosophers. But they get enough to know that what we've got here is grace, and it has nothing to do with works. When it comes down into the man or woman or boy or girl in the pew, what comes across is that we are in a dispensation of grace, and that means that Jesus has saved us by his grace, and you ought to try good to do good, but whether you do or not, it doesn't matter because it's the grace of God. There was a preacher who wrote on the tabernacle. He used to have a large church, and I believe it was in Long Island. And when I was writing on the tabernacle of the congregation, I studied, I think, every book on the market on that subject. And I noticed this one man who had written a standard text on the tabernacle, and he went back to the Old Testament, and he pointed out that when God said to the people, if you will keep all my statutes and commandments and do them, I will bless you. And the people said, we will do what you have said. And this preacher from Long Island was quoting this passage of Scripture, and he said, that's where they got in trouble. They never should have said that. They should have known that man has to be saved by grace, that he can't possibly do God's will. Well, you may laugh, but this is the basic belief of most evangelicals. I mean, it's clear from my Bible, which is represents current evangelical thinking, that I am not drawing a long bow on you. I'm not exaggerating. This is precisely what is taught. Pure theory. And working out in these deductions. You see? So all of us, many of us who are not philosophically minded and have other areas of interest and discipline, we get the basic thing that Satan wants us to get is it doesn't matter how you behave. That we are not in the same category as the Jews. That we are in an age of grace. It is a wrong use of the word. It is a wrong use of the term dispensationalism. The scholars got off the track because they took a portion of Scripture and then developed a philosophy instead of reading everything that God had to say. Now, you could take that verse to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins and say, see, it's forgiveness, and use it, in a topical study on forgiveness. But if you take the concept, this wasn't in Zechariah's mind at all. He was a holy man. He didn't see any change in God here. What he's saying is that God has come and forgiven us so that we may do what? Serve him in righteousness and holiness. It never would have entered into Zechariah's mind that he had come into another dispensation where he and Elizabeth could go out and, you know, slop around, and it wouldn't matter because now it's grace. So This is what has gone wrong in the church. These little theories, you know, whether it's communist theory or democratic theory or dispensational theory, doesn't mean much to the masses of people, but just to a few idea men who develop them. But they filter down and they corrupt, just like communism coming out of Karl Marx's economic thinking. And this has come out of Darby's thinking, and the rapture is a part of it, and it has destroyed the church. And so now, as God's moving in trumpets, we're coming back to an awareness that redemption doesn't mean just forgiveness. The forgiveness is to give us a start so that we can walk in holiness and righteousness, but not against an outer enemy, against the true enemy of God and man, that is a cherub. Does that make sense to you? What we're talking about is Isaiah 62, what God means when he says he's going to fill Jerusalem with righteousness and show the nations where this all comes together. All right, then we go to Matthew 13. Did you see the heavy Jewishness of that prophecy? See, they didn't picture it as a Gentile grace act at all. Whatever is for Jews. And it was so that they could serve God in holiness. Man, what must the rabbis think when they hear of evangelical thinking or see the evangelical TV? What must the Lubavitchian and these other sects of the Hasids and the Orthodox, what must they think when they see this stuff? They would never relate it to Israel, would they? They'd never relate it to anything they ever heard of. It would be a circus. And this is. It's a circus. All right. Now, in Matthew 13, verses 36 through 43, how many have ever heard the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares? Are we acquainted with it? All right, let's just go on to the interpretation then. So it will be in Matthew 13, verse 36. He left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parables of the tares of the field." And he answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." And the farmer then is Jesus. The field is what? The world. Isn't that interesting? And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the, literally the sons of the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? The sons of the kingdom. And the tares are what? Are the children of the devil. It sounds, doesn't it, like the population of the earth is divided into the children of God and the children of the devil. Which is something we usually don't think of people that way. We think of all people being the same till salvation comes. But when you read the book of Psalms, it sounds like the wicked are a category of people. And there are New Testament verses, such as in Peter, that speaks of people. And it says, they are brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. So I'm not going to go way off balance and say, you know, it doesn't matter what you do, or that you're born naturally a child of God. I'm not going to go way off balance and say that. But I will say that the Bible implies that God knows what he's doing. And the Bible is not notably a democratic book. It's a book of election and divine sovereignty. And we have to take Jesus' explanation, since he knows the book better than anybody. How many believe that? All right. All right. The tares are the sons of the evil one, the sons of this cherub. Isn't that something? Paul said that to a guy one time. Didn't he say, "You son of the devil"? And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. That's good, because reaping is hard work. All right. Therefore, just as the tares are, just as tares in the natural are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. Now we're talking about how God is going to redeem, how is he going to bring in everlasting righteousness, as it says in Daniel. How is the Lord going to do this? How is he going to redeem this planet in general, and Jerusalem in particular, from sin, from bondage? Well, this is part of it. This is part of it here. They will gather out of his kingdom. Now notice here, all stumbling blocks. So where have these stumbling blocks been? In the kingdom. In the kingdom. So redemption, as I've been saying, there's many such verses tell us that redemption is coming in the last days. And I'm telling you that it has begun. It has begun. This process has begun because the wheat and the tares are doing what? They're approaching maturity. Which means that righteousness is going to, what's going to happen to righteousness? It's going to become more righteous than it ever has been. And what about lawlessness? It's going to be more lawless than it ever has been. So instead of this field that you can't tell what is what, it's going to be very clear. The light is going to become brilliant and the darkness is going to become total, so that the highway will be clear. Anybody will be able to choose. That delights me because some of us here have children who are not serving the Lord. And they know mentally and in their conscience what their mother and dad stand for. They know. See, they know. And yet they have chosen the ways of hell. Now, they don't see that. If you said you've chosen a son or daughter, you've chosen the way of hell, they don't see that. What they see is, you're old. You're not in my generation. You just don't understand how it is today, Dad. You hear that many times. I've had people lay that on me, even good, decent Christian people. Thompson, you're of another generation. You don't understand our generation. And I was taking that for a while. I thought, you know, silver threads among the gold, you know. It happens to us all. And then something dawned on me. How absolutely abysmal that reasoning is. That means that the young cannot profit from the old. So whatever's been gained from lore all the way down through is gone because now we're in a different dispensation, a different generation of age. I don't believe that. I believe it's God's will that the young learn from the old. I don't see anything in the kids I want. I thank God I'm not one of them. They can bang their head for 40 years like I have. I'm tired of getting beat around the head to learn manners. They have nothing I want. So I'm not buying that for a minute. Not for a minute. But so the idea is we're in a different generation, you know. And I think, well, isn't that dandy? So enjoy your herpes and your age and your syphilis and gonorrhea and everything else. Have a blast. Ruin your stomach and your lungs with cigarette smoking. Get cancer of the lungs and the mouth and emphysema and everything else. Have a wonderful time in your wisdom. The problem is, they're not convinced that it's wrong. And I'm just... can see the devil's going to come out of hiding. And then these kids that are so smart and know so much more than their parents are going to find out they're face to face with a cherub. And all these creatures that they like to sing about in the rock and roll are going to appear in the streets. And then you're going to see some kids that are going to come running home to mom and dad. Because they'll see then that what we have said is right and their way is nowhere. It's only a deception. So the worst, so everywhere, I'll tell you, if you're serving the Lord, everywhere that Satan turns, he shoots himself in the foot. And he'll do it every time. He'll come out of hiding and make the church stronger than it's been in 2 millennia. It's exactly what's going to happen. He's got no way out of it. Which everywhere he goes, he's licked. The worse sin gets, the more the Christian people will begin to say, what's wrong with this? And go back to their Bibles and begin to serve God. So if the demons have their way, he loses. If they don't have their way, he loses. No matter what happens, he loses. God's just too much for him. And now that's what he's doing. Notice he will gather the stumbling blocks. That's not people. But that's the things that cause us to stumble. Our impatience with one another. Oh, how Satan loves to put divisions between people. And how easy it is to get sore at somebody. Isn't it? It doesn't take much effort. It is the easiest thing in the world is to build up a case against somebody in the church. Is that right? Sure it is. And we have to really be strong in prayer to not let that thing in our spirit. Not talk about other people, not build up things against other people, not allow a lack of communication to influence us in any way. We do not change. We just keep going right on down the line. We love people. We accept them as they are. And God wants to gather out of his kingdom the foolishness and the lust and all the rest of it. And he started to do it. And he's gathering out of you and me. But then it says, those who commit lawlessness. And what that means is that the people who refuse to allow God to cleanse them will become associated with that trait. Now, I don't like calling people names. I don't like that. And I've made myself very clear on that. There's a big difference between talking about principles. We can talk about the principles of gossiping. And I have many times since I've been in this church, and I've said, that is wrong, don't do it. It's harmful, you're just a patsy for the devil. You're doing the devil's business when you gossip. Nothing wrong with that. But when you point your finger at somebody and say, you are a gossip, you've changed the rules of the game. You see what I mean? You've given people something there to wrestle with that is very difficult. Now, this is where it is. There's a lot of us, I'm sure, that gossip. But you don't want me to point my finger at you and say, you're a gossip, do you? No, and you don't want God to point his finger at you and say, you're a gossip. You just as soon not be regarded as a gossip, even though you gossip. Is that right? Okay. All right. Now, what God wants to do is to take the gossip out of us. And he's given us a space of time to do that. Now, if we don't allow God to take this, and I think any of us who gossip probably hate ourselves for doing it. I shouldn't be doing that. That's not right. I know better than that. And yet we fall into the thing again. Monday morning we're on the phone, or somebody calls us up and we think, well, just this once. Or they really need it, or I can't pray for them unless first we analyze their total personality. But we don't, you know, if anybody said we're a gossip, we say, who are you calling names, you know? So, we have this problem. Okay, God wants to redeem us. Redeem us. We were born in sin. We didn't ask for it. We came in shortchanged. And God wants to redeem us from that sin. Now, once we say, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. You know what happens when you do that? You come out from under the covering of the church. I was explaining that to a brother this morning. He says, am I under the covering of the church? I said, yes. If you will come and submit yourself to the word and follow the instruction, get the help of the Lord, pray, do the, yes, you're under the covering of this church. There's government in this church. There are elders. There's an angel of this church. You are under the covering of this church. But I said, if you hear the word, and we say, for example, keep the television to a minimal way down here, you know, just to what is absolutely necessary for whatever is in your house. And you go out and you continue listening to it for 6 hours a day because you say to yourself, well, I'm not going to have him tell me what to do. I said, you have come out from the covering of this church. You're on your own. Because it's hurtful. And it's confusing. And God gives us a window, a chance to change. And if we don't take that, and if we harden our heart, then we are no longer under the covering of this church. Okay, in the case of gossiping, what happens if we say, well, you know, everybody does it, and I'm going to keep doing it, and it feels so good, and all this. Okay, and we keep doing it. The day will come when we are a gossip. And we have gone past the period of redemption. And we are no longer under the covering of this church or of any church. The lake of fire has authority over us. You see, though he will gather out of his kingdom, first the stumbling blocks, and then after that, the people. The people who refuse redemption will be taken from the kingdom. They will not be allowed to remain in the kingdom. God is very loving with us, guys, isn't he? He's very loving. He's very gentle. He's very patient. He doesn't call names. He doesn't point fingers. He entreats us as a father with his children. He says, now don't do this. It's not pleasing to me. The end of it is not good. You should not do it. And we're in a window now. We're in a season during which this is operating. If we harden our hearts and justify the thing and say, well, it doesn't matter. I'm going to do it anyway. That's willful sin. People say, well, what is willful sin? Willful sin, you know, somebody will, you know, backslide and do something that they know they shouldn't do, and then God will beat them to death with this thing. Willful sin, willful sin. That isn't willful sin. That's a weak person. And it's the job of the rest of us to yank them out of the fire. Right? Help them. There's a lot of weak sisters. The willful sin that the Old Testament and the New Testament talk about is when you harden your heart. When you say, nobody's going to tell me how much television to watch. Right? That attitude. See, you cut yourself off from the ministry. You cut yourself off from God. You can see that. See what you're saying? You're not going to teach me anything. I'm going to do. You know, in the Old Testament and in the New, there is no sacrifice for willful sin. But only, it says, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall destroy the adversaries, because you make yourself an adversary of God. And that is what willful sin is. When you hear the word and you say, I'm not going to do it, I'm going to harden my heart. That's altogether different from the person who's wringing their hands and weeping and saying, I wish I wasn't doing this, but I'm doing it and I'm bound and everything. What you need to do is come to the elders and get help and keep on praying. Eventually God will help you. But the person that says, I don't care what they say, I've made up my mind, this is what I'm going to do. I've made a judgment, and I'm just not going to listen to them. I have my right to live my life the way I want to. And you're not under the covering of this church when you do that. You're not under anybody's covering. You're taking yourself out. And God will remove you from the kingdom. And I'm not kidding. He will remove you from the kingdom. We're sitting here in ease. If you want to read a book, everybody in this room should buy this book by Natan Sharansky. Get a paperback because it's an expensive book. But you will find out you'll never complain again. You'll never complain again. You read about what one guy went through and the courage and the wisdom that God gave him, and the morality that he kept throughout, it'll make your problems seem very small. And see, God looks at Christians in Eastern Europe. He looks at the starving in places of the world. He looks at people in India that have never even heard of the Bible. He looks, and then he sees us sitting well-fed, well-housed, taught and everything. And he loves us, and he's gentle with us, and he's teaching us. But when we don't respond, can you see how it looks by contrast? See, I've given these people everything. And they have hardened their heart. I don't believe people in this church or in Solid Rock are hardening their heart. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. That's a heavy thing. But we need to understand God's way of dealing with sin. How he's going to redeem. How is he going to bring in this righteousness, this redemption? Look, he will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, do you see why I don't believe in the rapture? Because the rapture teaches that God is going to take the church out, and then the sin is going to come to maturity. See that? And we won't be anywhere around. But doesn't this say that they will grow side by side? And then who is God going to take out? Not the righteous. He's going to take out. Why should he take us out? The earth is ours. The meek inherit the earth. He's going to take out the wicked. So the rapture is cockeyed. It doesn't follow what Jesus said. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. Glory. You feel like traveling on? If you're in lack of courage, you read this book. Pray to God and read about a courageous man that wasn't even born again. But put yourself in that place. How would you last that long in prison with that kind of pressure? Huh? We've got to gird up the loins of our mind because persecution is coming. Praise the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Hallelujah. Let's stand and seek the Lord for a minute. We'll see what God wants us to do. Praise your name. Praise your name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you. We thank you. We thank you. We thank you for your goodness. Oh, we thank you, Lord, for the redemption which even now has begun, Lord.